Well, before we pray and look into our text this evening, I just want to say thank you to everyone here. Mary Chandler and I have both just really enjoyed our summer here. I want to say thank you just for your hospitality and to how each and every one of you have impacted us and prayed for us. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we ask now your blessing on the preaching of your word. Lord, I ask that you would illumine to us the meaning of this text as we approach it tonight. But most of all, I ask that your son, Jesus Christ, would be magnified and that we would be stirred to leave here and glorify you in all that we do. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this evening, I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 through 11, 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 through 11, 1. This is the word of God. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. The driving force of the Protestant Reformation can be summarized by the Latin motto of Soli Deo Gloria, or the glory of God alone. And the Reformation was not only a reawakening on a theological level with the rediscovery of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, but it shook even the ground of the mundane, the everyday life, the simple life. And previously, the only place that was thought to be of any good use or service to God was within the walls of the church. People thought they had to go to the church to pray, to reach God. But reformers such as John Calvin began a practice of actually locking the church doors during the week in order to emphasize that God is not bound by a building or stuck in a tent, but that God desires for people to glorify and worship him in every aspect of their lives, even in the mundane, even in our daily tasks. This was evident in the works of the famous composer, which you may have heard of, Johann Sebastian Bach, who signed every one of his musical pieces with the initials SDG, for Soli Deo Gloria, indicating that these wonderful and beautiful pieces of music were not for his glory, but for the glory of the one who equipped him with these gifts. And in this same way, we should do everything not for our own glory, but for God's glory alone. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 through 11, 1, Paul's focus here deepens and shifts. It shifts from the outward conduct to the inside, to the posture of the heart in relation to issues of Christian liberty. And it's here that he really addresses the fundamental drive of Christian living. To glorify God is to serve others and care for others above self. The Corinthians are being reminded in this text that they have been set free from bondage in order to serve others, and by serving others, to serve God. This passage is actually included as the proof text or the supporting text for the first question of our Westminster Shorter Catechism, because it tells us how we are to live, and it also tells us why we are here. The question is posed, what is the chief end of man? Or as some of us may be asking tonight, or as we have heard it phrased by our friends, what is the meaning of my life? What is the meaning of my life? The answer is simply put, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so today, whatever it is we find ourselves doing, it is all to be offered for God's glory. Perhaps some of us find ourselves wondering what it is that God would have us do with our time. Maybe we find ourselves even asking if we're really making a difference on the world around us, in our workplace or in schools or in our home. Maybe we find ourselves in the midst of a serious suffering or a trial, and we wonder how this could possibly be used for the glory of God. Is our life truly making a mark? This evening, our text is focused on glorifying God in all things, and specifically the simplest of tasks. This week, have you grumbled about maybe doing the dishes? Have you wondered why God would let this trial come upon you? Have you struggled to see the point of the various tasks that maybe your boss has given you in your workplace? Friends, we can and are in fact called to do the plainest of things for God's glory. Whether you are eating, drinking, practicing hospitality, building houses, doing taxes, suffering, counseling, performing surgery, singing, preaching, or even cleaning toilets. All is to be done in a way that glorifies God, and can be done in such a way that glorifies God. So the simple question that each of us should ask ourselves tonight as we approach this text is, how do I glorify God through my life? How does this text change me and affect me? Well, the Apostle Paul here provides us with three practical ways that we can glorify God in our life. First, our text tells us to seek the good of others. Seek the good of others. Look with me to verses 23 through 24. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And so here again, we see this shift in the thought flow of Paul in this Corinthian letter. And previously we have seen in our study of Corinthians that he's addressed the eating or abstaining from certain meats and the practice of idolatrous worship. But here Paul seeks to address the center, the heart posture, as we said before, of Christian conduct. So he quotes here in the beginning of verse 23, this letter that the Corinthians have previously sent him. He quotes them. They say, all things are lawful. You may see in your Bible, it is in quotes, because the Apostle Paul is quoting this Corinthian letter. This attitude is familiar to us today, and perhaps some of us came to church this evening with the same attitude. It is that I can do anything that I want to do attitude. I am free, therefore I can do what I want. But Paul moves to remind them and us alike tonight that we have been freed not to gratify our own desires and preferences, but to serve others, that they might through us experience the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all things may be lawful. We may be free, but there are certainly limitations to these freedoms. And Paul really gives us two principles or questions to ask ourselves in every life situation that we may approach. Number one, does it build up others? Does it edify others? And number two, is it a profitable pursuit for us? Is it beneficial for us to pursue whatever it may be? So in other words, Paul exhorts us not to ask what we can get away with, but what we can do to benefit others, to build up God's people. These principles can be applied in our lives to things that the Bible does not explicitly speak about. All of us have approached a situation and thought, well, I can't find anything that directly speaks to this situation. Well, we should ask these questions in situations like, can I go to this concert? Can I watch this TV show? Can I go to this sporting event? Should I work in this office or should I work in that office? Should I go on this trip? Can I hang out with this group of people? Can we sing this song in church? Before doing it, Paul tells us to ask ourselves, will it help me in my walk with Jesus Christ? Will it push me closer towards the Lord Jesus Christ? Also, does it help others? Is whatever it is actually helping other people? And one of the most important things that we should ask ourselves when we come to any of these situations is it damaging to my testimony? In the past, when Christians have considered these questions and principles, the results have been astounding. Albrecht von Haller was a Swiss Christian who was said to read and teach the Bible at only the age of 4. He taught the Bible at the age of 4, and he grew up to be one of the most influential physiologists. I can barely say that word, but he grew up to be one of the most influential physiologists ever. And this was because he discovered a need in his neighbors for medical care. His study of human anatomy ultimately paved the way for modern medicines, which are necessities for us today. And so in the same way, every one of us should consider in our daily tasks and the things that we have to do as we work or even in the midst of our suffering, how we can use it to build up others, to edify the church, to share the gospel. Every single situation for a Christian is a platform and a mission field and an opportunity to testify what God has done for you. And so we must actively be thinking about how we can encourage others, even in the simplest of things in our daily lives. So we know that we are to glorify God by seeking the good of others, but also we are to limit our liberties. Limit our liberties. Verses 25 through 27 say, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. So the background of these verses is that oftentimes Jews would actually conduct an investigation into the source of their food. And if it wasn't a satisfactory origin, then they would abstain from eating it. Paul has already discussed, as we've seen, the eating of meat in the meat market and in these idolatrous temples. But here is talking about the eating of meat in the homes of other people, specifically the homes of unbelievers. And Paul says that if they're invited and these Corinthian believers want to go, they're welcome to go. And he instructs them not to raise any concerns on the ground of conscience. So what does this "on the ground of conscience" mean? What is Paul talking about? Well, this has been interpreted in certain different ways. It might mean, well, do not raise any concern, do not conduct an investigation, because if you find the source of the meat, then you'll cause someone else to stumble at this gathering. Or a more poor interpretation that some have taken is, do not conduct an investigation into the source of this meat, because you will cause yourself to stumble, as if it becomes sinful if you know where it came from, and you should stay ignorant. But the most clear and plain interpretation, which is the most likely, and I believe the most correct, is do not conduct an investigation into the source of the meat, because ultimately, it doesn't matter where the meat came from. What Paul is concerned with in this text is not the source of meats, but he is concerned about the care of other people. But we may ask, why doesn't it matter where this meat came from? Paul says that truly all food has one source, and that source is God, the creator of all things. If we've eaten here tonight, perhaps you ate at home before you came here, it was provided by God, by his grace to us. All his creatures have been provided to us to eat. Paul says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. Say, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And this is ultimately why we give thanks to God for our food before we eat, because it has come from him. An example of what not to do. I actually know a retired minister who was once invited over to a congregant's home for lunch after church. And they had made a big stack of liver mush. And if you don't know what liver mush is, it comes in a block about this big, and it's sort of like bacon or sausage, and you can fry it. But anyway, this minister had become grossed out by the liver mush that was set in front of him. And so he made up a story about how he recently discovered his Jewish ancestry and couldn't eat it. And these people were so moved that they didn't eat it either. They threw it all away. But I say this all to say that even the way that we eat, even the way that we eat in the presence of others, and especially the lost, is a testimony of God's grace and brings glory to him, something so small. Sometimes we may be invited to a meal at a church member's home, and they may serve something that we don't particularly like. But we should eat it, especially if it's in the home of an unbeliever. We should eat it as to not unnecessarily offend them, so that we may share the gospel with them or be an encouragement to them. This principle not only applies to food, but it means seating our preferences and opinions in non-essentials so that we may have these gospel opportunities. So I think what Paul would have us ask ourselves is, what's more important to us, our comfort or the state of other people's faith? What's more important to us? Verse 28 and the beginning of verse 29 says, but if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informs you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. So the first question we may ask when we read this portion of the text is, who is this someone? Who is this someone that has invited them? It could be the host of the gathering, or it could be another believer there at the gathering. It could be a non-believer. But either way, Paul warns the Corinthians that if anyone says that this food has been used in idolatrous practices, then do not eat it. But this isn't for the Corinthian recipient's conscience, but for the conscience of the one who raised that concern. So what does this mean for us? In other words, our liberties are limited if they pose a threat to the conscience of another person. Though the partaking of this meal is not in itself sinful, if it causes a weaker brother or sister to stumble or hinders the believer's testimony, then by no means should the believer partake in it. We sometimes need to be reminded the gospel itself is offensive to the lost because it says that natural man, carnal man, is corrupt and is in need of a savior, and that the lost cannot save themselves. And so what we need to remember is that the scriptures do not prescribe any of our additions to the gospel. And we must be careful not to bundle our certain preferences with the gospel and give it to others as a package deal. So though we are gifted certain freedoms in non-essential matters, that's not an excuse for us to forget our Christian ethics and these non-essentials. Rather, Christians are marked by sacrifice for the sake of others in all things. So what might this look like for us today as we go out and we live our lives? It might simply look like abstaining from the drinking of alcohol in the presence of others who do not drink as to not unnecessarily offend them, that they might not stumble. It might mean refraining from stating your political opinion in certain cases so that you don't disturb others unnecessarily. It's not wrong to have opinions, but sometimes we must cede those opinions in order to reach others. And sometimes I think as Americans, we can be consumed with the idea that it's all about us. But as Christians, we must acknowledge that our mission is to live in such a way that reflects Jesus Christ. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. There is no dichotomy of spiritual and everyday life in the realm of the believer. God has equipped us and bought us, body and soul, that we might use our entire being for his glory. We can't help but see how we're so similar to these Corinthians, that we're subject to similar philosophies that these Corinthians had been exposed to, where the spiritual is split from the physical, so that we only give attention to the spiritual. But when we're not there at church on Sunday, we think that we can do what we want during the week. But no, God encompasses. God desires that we glorify him in both. To the Christian, there is no split between the two. The second half of verse 29 into verse 30 says, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks. So when I first looked at these verses, I thought it was a possible interception of a rebuttal from the Corinthians. You know, like he's saying, this is what you would say to me and this is how I respond, as Paul does in some cases. But this isn't the case. Paul here actually is providing the final defense of his conduct surrounding the eating of meat, the abstaining when among the Jews and eating it when among the Gentiles. This is what we have seen that has been a primary criticism of the Corinthian church to the apostle Paul. But Paul ultimately reveals to us again here the Christian paradigm. So it's not as much about what we do, but it's why we do it, how we do it, the way in which we do it. If Paul eats meat as a means of evangelism and accommodation for the glory of God with thankfulness, then no one may judge him. So you and I should follow this example. Whatever it is that we're doing, the question of why should be answered by the way that we are doing it. People notice a difference when you live on mission for the gospel and then do your work in such a way that brings glory to God. So we've seen this evening that the ways in which we can glorify God are seeking the good of others and limiting our liberties. But our text gives us a third and final way, which is follow Christ's example. Follow Christ's example. Verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This passage is the primary drive and point of this entire passage. Even matters of Christian liberty or the most mundane, the most simple, the most dirty jobs that we can think of are opportunities to glorify the Lord. This is why Paul says, whatever you do, he's acknowledging Christians are lawyers, doctors, bankers. All these things are important. Even the way you cook for your family, the way you speak to the cashier at the grocery store, the attitude that you start your day with, the way you respond when doctors give you bad news about your health is a means to glorify God. All is for His glory. God sees what you do. Your suffering matters to God, and what you do matters to God. I heard a little story about a plumber and a preacher. And in this case, a plumber was running a pipe from the church, kind of in the yard of the church, and he was putting it down below the ground. And ordinarily, they would have put it in there as fast as possible and covered it up with the dirt because no one would see it. And the preacher said, Why do you do it like this? Why are you taking such time? This plumber took immense amount of time placing these pipes and putting them together. He said, why would you do this if no one's going to see it? The plumber said, God sees it. And that's why he did it. Even if other people do not see it, God sees it. God sees you in your suffering. The latter half of the first answer to our Westminster Shorter Catechism that we mentioned earlier tells us that our chief end is not only to glorify God, but it's to enjoy Him, forever. Maybe we have a hard time wrapping our fleshly minds around the fact that we enjoy God most when we obey Him, when we're living in obedience to Him. In other words, we are happiest when we are fulfilling our designed purpose, which God has given us. Just like a tool gets its best use when it is used for that which it is designed for. One of my old country Texan professors used to say, you cannot make brownies with a lawnmower operation manual. Those would be pretty bad brownies. But basically what he meant is that we humans are not purposed to fulfill our dreams and wants, and we will not receive happiness by obtaining our dreams. That's Satan's greatest lie. Living for the glory of self only produces misery, sinfulness, and broken relationships. God has uniquely gifted each of us with a purpose, and he has allowed our circumstances ultimately for his glory. Verses 32 through 11:1, our final section of the passage, says, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Here, Paul is not advocating for us to be people pleasers, but for us to be a chameleon, someone who blends in so that we can share the gospel with every type of person, not just those who are like us. He's not advocating as sin or for sin as a means of evangelism. It is never right to compromise truth, but again, he is advocating for blending in, to make connections. What we have seen in verse 11:1 is a call to follow the example of the Apostle Paul as he follows the example of Christ. Christ is the example. If your eyes are locked on Christ, then the outpouring of that reality is loving one's neighbor because Christ loves you. It does not rest on the fact of that person being lovable themselves. We must remember that God delights in us not because we're beautiful or because we deserve it or because we've merited it, but because we're clothed in the righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must not fall into the trap of thinking ourselves to be better than others. Christ pours so much love into us that we should be willing to give it to others, that we should have copious amounts that overflow into other people. It was Christ himself who responded when asked about the greatest command in the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets. So as we conclude tonight, you may be thinking, I cannot do this. How can I love this person considering how many times they've wronged me, considering what this person has done to me? How can I give up everything that I've worked for? How can I sacrifice this dream of mine that I've worked for all my life, that I may sacrifice to live for God's glory? How could I possibly comprehend my suffering to be for God's glory? Truly, by ourselves, we cannot. The true solution is tonight, place every molecule of your life in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Place even the mundane, the holdout parts, the simplest part of your life in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot do it alone. Come to the one who is gentle and lowly, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. It is only by Christ that all of these things may be accomplished. And so we must seek him in everything that we do, that we may glorify God in all things. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you would teach us through the Apostle Paul, your servant. Lord, I ask that this text would pierce our hearts and that we would leave here more sanctified, Lord, more apt to do your will, that we would sacrifice and live our lives for your glory, Lord. I pray for all those under the sound of my voice, and especially for those who may be suffering, who wonder how they could possibly be suffering for your glory. Lord, I ask that you would be near to them in this time, that you would stir their hearts and let them know that you see them and that it is an opportunity to bring glory to your name. I pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.